Thank you for joining us for this chapel message from the campus of Columbia International University in Columbia, South Carolina. Our mission at CIU is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ.
Enjoyed the worship this morning. It was love singing about the new life we have in Christ. And, you know, when it comes down to it, that's what changed my life. That's what set me on a course to follow him. When I was saved at the age of 17 from a lifestyle very, he delivered me from drugs, alcohol, tobacco, and a whole bunch of none of your business. But he delivered me from these things, and when I came across the Word of God, it was really the Word of God and the renewing of my mind. It was reading the truth of Scripture that breathed life and hope and peace and transformation. And the way I thought about things, the way I viewed the world around me. And so that's why I ended up becoming a New Testament professor, was just I fell in love with Scripture, and I want to study it for the rest of my life. That's just it. I come back to it again and again. And Scripture is one of those things. I believe it's the true Word of God that speaks to us. And in doing so, there are times that it exposes us. And I come before you this morning not as somebody who has it all. I'm all perfect in every way, but I come before when the Word of God it exposes my sin, and so in seeking to be more and more like Christ, made more and more into His image and likeness, and living like Him and loving like Him, Scripture becomes that vehicle that almost like a surgeon's scalpel that cuts away, and so. I've wrestled with a number of things in Scripture over the years. This has been one of them as well. So today we're going to have the fun task of looking at the biblical passages that relate to the question of same-sex sex and same-sex sexual activity. So this is a tough topic, but let me just begin by saying that I know that not everybody's going to agree with me, and I don't mind that. It's okay that we can have a discussion about the meaning of the text and how we understand it. I have sought in my analysis of the text, I have read a lot of the queer interpreters, and like I said, that's not a slander. That's actually the discipline and how it's referred to, queer interpretation. Matthew Vine's God and the Gay Christian, as well as a number of other books. And to be quite honest with you, there are times when reading from other perspectives, I'm seeing things in the text that sometimes I may miss. And so there are times where I find sometimes reading different voices, even if I end up not agreeing with them, helps me see things from a different angle, from a different perspective. And I think that's good. I will also say I don't think all interpretations are equally valid. I often think of it like a math problem. 2 + 2 = 4. You know, 3 might be close, 6 might be close, there's 10 over here, and 0, negative 10 down this way. So some interpretations tend to be closer to the meaning, and what I want to do is arrive at what I think is the most probable understanding of what's going on here. So part of what I'm going to do is, as we look at these passages, I'm interacting with a lot of the interpreters who look at this and go, well, here's an example of either same-sex activity or God affirming same-sex activity. And of course, a lot behind that is some of the arguments, right? Love is love is love. So one of the main things that people will say is God's not against monogamous same-sex relationships that are committed to one another. He's against promiscuity. And so that's what's condemned in Scripture, not same-sex relationships. And so what I want to do is kind of look at some of these things and kind of break down what I think the Scripture is saying, and understand that this will provoke a dialogue. And I hope it's a dialogue and not a shouting match. I'll just say, don't take your cues from social media and our current cultural context. Let's have civil discussion with people. Let's engage as adults and talk through things, even if we disagree with people. I think shouting matches and calling names and just dismissing arguments that we don't agree with as if they don't matter doesn't help further our overall understanding of things. And that's just my critique of our culture at the moment. Now, I've broken these down into two groups, okay? So the first set of passages we're going to look at are what I call secondary passages. And by secondary passages, what I mean is they don't directly give a command or instruction. They're mostly narrative material that people look to and go, oh, well, look at this example. Whether it's a negative example or a positive example, they'll say, look at this example of the same-sex relationship or behavior or whatever it may be, and isn't this telling? And so they're indirectly used in the discussion of same-sex passages within Scripture, and we're spending the most of our time on what's the five. They're often called the big five, the five passages that speak more directly to the question of same-sex sexuality. So to begin with, and I put them all together in one place. Some of it we're going to unpack a little bit more. Most of this I'm not going to spend a lot of time on. We could flesh it out if we had more time. But so the overall ones that we're looking at are Ham and Noah, Ruth and Naomi, David and Jonathan, and then some people have pointed to Matthew 24, the two men in the bed, one taken, the other left, two women grinding together, one taken, the other left. And so some have looked at this and go, why are there two men in a bed together? I'll be honest with you, that Matthew 24 passage, I don't think has anything to do with it. I don't think two men in a bed together has any sexual connotation at all. Two women grinding together has everything to do with like just daily making flour to make yummy tortillas. Now, Ham and Noah, Ruth and Naomi, David and Jonathan are a little bit different. Ham and Noah, I think, deserves a moment of attention. So let's look at Genesis chapter 9. And some of these instances, I'm going to just throw out some options and let you wrestle through it and draw your own conclusions. But let's just look at this passage. I remember the first time I read this, I'm like, what's that doing in the Bible? Or there's actually, I've said that a lot about a lot of things. But it says in verse 26, Noah, as a man of the soil, began planting a vineyard. He drank some of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself in his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father naked and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a cloak and placed over both their shoulders, walking in backwards. They covered over their father's nakedness, and then their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father naked. When Noah awoke from his drinking and learned what his youngest son had done to him, he then curses Canaan and says, cursed will you be to all your brothers, and you'll be a servant, a slave to Shem and Japheth. Now, there's a number of things going on here. We honestly just don't have time to really unpack. But the big issue here is what's going on with Ham? And the verse in particular is verse 24, where it says, when Noah awakes, he realized what his son had done to him, which many people look at that and say, wait, well, I mean, if you're just looking at somebody, you're not necessarily doing anything to them. And then the other thing that's often looked at is, okay, isn't it a bit harsh to curse an entire family line of people to slavery just for noticing somebody naked in a tent? Perhaps there's something more to it. So I'm just going to give you the three lines of interpretation here. So the first and probably most common, especially among evangelicals, is what's called the voyeuristic view. And that is Ham just saw that his father was naked in his tent. And that's it, just saw that. And by not maybe taking efforts to cover over his nakedness, i.e. his shame, he goes and tells his brothers and even makes it even worse. And so then his brothers come along and say, no, we can't do this. And so Noah's like, okay, good for you guys, not good for Ham. Now, another interpretation, this is coming out of kind of a Catholic perspective, is that there's a metaphor for a man's wife as your father's nakedness. So to say your father's nakedness, you're not actually talking about his genitalia, you're talking about, it's a reference to his wife. So sometimes you have things like, you know, he covers her with his skirt or things like that to say they got married. So that in this interpretation, what they say is that what Ham actually did was slept with his mother while his father was drunk in the tent. And then they would go on to say then that the offspring of that relationship was Canaan. And so that's why Canaan is cursed and not Ham. In fact, if you read the text, you'll see Ham's not cursed. It's his son Canaan that's cursed. I find that problematic for a number of reasons. Partly because the Bible's not shy of talking about people doing very shameful things sexually. So that could be, I think it would have said more about his mother if that was the case. Because then you throw in the incest in there, and that's also problematic. And then the third view is, okay, so this is the view that what Ham had done was violated his father in a sexual manner. But here, the understanding is the cultural context, and you have to understand ancient Near East and that world. It was a question of dominance. You can actually find Egyptian mythology about two brothers who are gods vying for dominance, and basically it's pretty lurid actually, but they're basically like penetrating each other on a regular basis to prove which one is superior to the other. And so in this line of interpretation, what's understood here then is that what Ham had done was he violated his father, and what he's doing in saying so is that even though you're my father, I now am a position of honor and authority over you. And then by going to his brothers, what he's saying to them is, you know, because of what dad has done, I'm now in charge, right? I'm the captain now. And so in doing so, that's kind of what's there. So it's not so much that he had inner sexual feelings for his father, but it would be a question of dominance. This is a tough passage, and I'm going to line out those interpretations and have fun discussing that in your Old Testament class. I'm sorry, guys. Now, I want to group Ruth and Naomi and David and Jonathan together. So Ruth and Naomi and David and Jonathan are often pointed out as two examples of same-sex relationships in the Bible in a very positive way. So Ruth and Naomi, Ruth loved Naomi, and it even uses the verb in chapter 1 to say that Ruth clung to her. And what interpreters have pointed out, they said that word clung there, and you can check it out, you can look it up yourself, is that in Genesis 2:24, it's the exact same word used when it says, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they become one. And so the use of the word clung there, they have suggested that this points to a romantic lesbian relationship between Ruth and Naomi, that they were together on this, more than just mother-in-law to daughter-in-law, more than just Ruth's devotion and affection for Naomi because of who Naomi is and her relationship with God. And then David and Jonathan, and I'll deal with what I think about both of these together, but David and Jonathan is also a passage that people look to, partly because of their relationship in which basically Jonathan disrobes in front of David. And they go, they're more than friends. And so look at chapter 18 of 1 Samuel. And it says in verse 1, when David had finished speaking with Jonathan, Saul was bound to David in close friendship and loved him as much as he loved himself. Saul kept David with him from that day on, and he did not let him return to his father's house. Verse 3, Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as much as himself. Then Jonathan removed his robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his military tunic, his sword, his bow, and his belt. And then the other passage that is often brought to bear on this is at Jonathan's death, when David hears that Jonathan has died, he composes a song a lament, mourning the death of his best friend. And in that song, he says, "I grieve you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more than that of a woman." And so they look at both these things together and say, there's more than just best friend stuff going on here, that there's a romantic, intimate relationship happening between these two men, especially if you have Jonathan taking off his clothes in front of David. And then his reference to your love is better to me than the love for women, then they're saying, look, there's something more there than just friendship. In both of these instances, let me go back to David and Jonathan for a minute. There's a couple things going on here. Yes, it does look very much like they're more than just friends, except if you understand, once again, the context. And in that context, Jonathan is the crown prince. His father's the king. His father is on the throne in Israel. And David, we know from reading the text, was already anointed the next king over Israel by Samuel. And what Jonathan is doing here as the crown prince, and this just shows the type of friendship that they had, the relationship. This says a lot about Jonathan as well. I think Jonathan is one of the heroes of the Old Testament that often gets overlooked. But Jonathan is essentially saying, by taking off his robe, giving him his military tunic, giving him his sword, what he is saying is, even though I am the prince, I recognize that you're going to be king. And he's cool with that. You're God's man to rule the nation. So he's essentially yielding up his birthright as a prince to David. And this covenant relationship that they make here, then later when Jonathan, after he's dead, David finds out he has a son, and David's like, "Oh, bring his son here, and I'm going to take care of him the rest of his life and make sure everything goes well for him." So in both of these instances, while you can read it and go, well, look, wink, wink, nod, nod, there's more to it than that. And part of that has to do with the way that we in our culture have sexualized same-sex friendships. We have sexualized everything. Rosario Butterfield writes about this, and one of the things that she advocates is the need for homosociality. And what she means by that is we need deep, intimate friendships with people of the same sex. And that is not sexual. And there is a difference. If you see two guys hugging, right? Sometimes people will go, I don't know how it is among girls, but sometimes guys will hug another guy and go, "I love you, no homo," and say things like that because they're clarifying, hey, I love you and I'm going to touch you affectionately, but I need to clarify, I'm not gay. Why? Why do we need to do that? Listen, we should be able to approach our best friends and physical touch by itself is not sexual. It's sensual, right? It involves the senses, but sensuality and sexuality are not the same thing. And what that has done in our culture and especially in our church has been disastrous because men need other men. Women need other women. We need those friendships. I have best friends all around the country, sometimes all around the world. And man, those friends of mine, I would do anything for. And there's conversations that I have with them that I don't have with my wife, who's my most intimate person and most important person in my life. But I need a brother who I can be friends with. And so any sort of close connections like that doesn't necessarily imply sexual attraction, but we make sexual attraction so dominant in the way we think about things in all relationships that at some level it has to be sexual. It does not. Sexuality is a part of who we are, but it's just a part. It's not even the most important part. And what happens is you have guys, and churches especially, who are very lonely and they're very isolated. And you know what happens in isolation? Sin finds a root and it's allowed to grow. And it's a, why is there so much problems and with sin and pornography and temptation within the church? Partly because men don't have other men that they can rely on and open up to and lean on. Men are incredibly lonely. Women also need the nurturing, loving care of other same-sex friendships. And so my overall take on those two passages is, I think, while, yeah, I can see where they're coming from, I think ultimately what it does is it then makes everything, anytime two people of the same sex are really, really close and have an intimate friendship, that there must be something more. And I think that's unfortunate. I was in Cameroon, Africa, a number of years ago, teaching in the seminary there. And I remember when we were driving, one of the first things I noticed was, like, girls and girls were walking down the street holding hands. Guys and guys were walking down the street holding hands. In fact, I was in the marketplace, and this is just what friends do. I was walking in the marketplace. One of my students, he was showing me around the marketplace. He was such a great guy. And we're walking around. It's very crowded. And at some point, I'm just like kind of like looking around, smelling the smells, seeing the sights. And I suddenly feel these like kind of like these fingers interlace into my fingers. And my American showed. And I'm like, personal. And I realized, oh, you know, he's just guiding me through the marketplace as a friend. And so we walked hand in hand through the marketplace, and yeah, I was uncomfortable. Yeah, you know, I'm not used to that, but I understood the cultural context. That's what friends do. So you can debate these passages, but let's move on to the more kind of more relevant passages for same-sex material. And so the big five that people up, let me go back one. The big five that most people point to is Sodom and Gomorrah. Even though it's not necessarily giving a command or something, you have this moment when people are like, hey, let's have sex with those guys. Then you have Leviticus, and then Romans 1 and 1 Corinthians 6:9, and then 1 Timothy 1:10. And so just kind of in an overview, I want to unpack some of those things for you. Sodom and Gomorrah, right? So before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, both young and old, surrounding the house, they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them." Lot went out to meet them and shut the door behind them and said, "No, my brothers, don't do such a wicked thing." And then he offered him his two daughters and said, "You can take them instead." Rough story. So one of the things that's this doesn't necessarily give a command one way or the other, but this is often discussed and pointed to because one of the words that's been used to describe the anal sex between two men is sodomy, right? And so for years, there's been anti-sodomy laws in various states and in various countries. And so sometimes homosexuals, especially in a generation past, were called sodomites. That was the name given to them. And the name is coming from, and the word is coming from, the town of Sodom. And here they're connecting it to homosexual behavior because there's men wanting to have sex with other men. And then, obviously, fire and brimstone fall from heaven and destroy the cities. And so, you know, look, God's going to destroy all the Sodomites. So this has led to a question, especially among queer interpreters. Well, what really is the sin of Sodom? And so many point to Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 49 and 50. And it says this, "Now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter, an arrogant overlord." Overlord. I don't know where that came from. Let me try it again. "She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. Therefore, I did away with them, as you have seen." And so looking at this, you can see, God's like, listen, They didn't care about the poor. They only cared about themselves. There was injustice and ultimately inhospitality, right? So based on this, right, for example, Matthew Vines and others would say the real problem, and of course in this Near Eastern culture, hospitality is a big deal. And I've traveled to the Near East and other places, and I'll say this: some of the Muslim friends that I've made are some of the most hospitable people I've ever met. Welcomed me in as a family member, and it's a delightful experience. But in that context, right, they say, well, to not show hospitality then is seen as one of the grievous sins of that culture. So it's not homosexuality that's the problem; it's inhospitality. Right, so Matthew Vines has said, right, that aside from gang rape, and this is where I found Matthew Vines very helpful. He's like, when is gang rape ever okay? And that's essentially what is actually being described, right? It's describing the entire men of the city wanting to have their way with two men all at once. And there is, I mean, that I guess gang rape is a good way to define that. He says ultimately their lack of hostility was toward their guest, their lack of hospitality toward their guest. But I'd also like to point out Jude 7. In Jude, it says, in a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah had the surrounding and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer punishment of eternal fire. And so you have, okay, was it sexual perversion? Was that their sin? Was it inhospitality? Was that their sin? And I'm going to say yes. Okay, both and. They had spiraled down into such a deplorable and depraved state that they only cared about themselves and gratifying their desires. They had no interest in taking care of other people. That what they should have done was welcome the guests into town and said, hey, welcome to our town. Do you need anything? We're going to take care of you. What they end up saying is, hey, welcome to our town. let us have our way with you, right? And so in both instances, they're true, right? So rampant sexual immorality, which was also not very hospitable. So they were driven by their selfish desires. Violence, selfishness, and sexual perversion was part of their culture, and that's what brought about the destruction. So yes, I think same-sex sex is involved with that, but I don't think it's exclusively that. I think what you see is just a horrible picture of all kinds of depravity and a basic lack of human life, a regard for human life. Now, Leviticus, in 5 seconds or less, Leviticus has two verses there. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman, it is an abomination. And if a man lies with a male as with a woman, both have committed an abomination, they shall be put to death, and blood is upon them. Now, ultimately, here's what I want to do with Leviticus, and for sake of time, I'm just going to summarize it. You really have to understand the overall purpose of Leviticus, I think. Leviticus is all about how the people of Israel are to be holy, and to be holy means they're to be separate and distinct from the nations around them. They are to be people who represent their holy God. And so all of Leviticus is ultimately, I think, geared around two questions, right? How can the guilt of sin be removed so that we can be holy? And that's the sacrificial system, followed by the law code of, now that I'm holy, what does holiness look like? And so then you have the law code of various behaviors, including a number of sexual behaviors. Beyond the same-sex references, it says, don't sleep with your father. He's your father. Don't sleep with your mother. She's your mother. Don't sleep with your aunt, uncle, son, daughter, grandson, granddaughter, donkey. I mean, it spells these things out. And then it says, right, as the nations that I am driving out before you in the land have been practicing, don't do what they have done. Right? So it's spelling some things out. And so it's all framed within the context of a holy God. And I kind of tried to define some of that for you, and then talk about the sacrificial system. But here's ultimately what it's boiling down to, that if you belong to God as his people, then there is a certain way that it plays out in how we live our lives, which is holiness, which holiness I think is more than just what you wear and what you're for and what you're against. I think there's a deeper component to holiness. And so holiness is kind of commanded. And so what does this mean then for homosexual relationships, right? So there's a couple things. First of all, holiness extends to every aspect of our lives, including our sexual behavior. There is a holiness that's involved with sex. In Leviticus, sexuality is a matter of behavior, not orientation, right? So we're not dealing with somebody who may be attracted to the same sex. We're dealing with what practices are okay. And so holiness is the call. And so what we're called to, even as Christians, is to live holy lives. We're called to holiness. Now, I'm kind of moving through this material very quickly because I want to get to this quote by Christopher Ewan. Christopher Ewan is a same-sex attracted man who teaches pastoral ministry at Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. And I love his quote here. He says this, "Be holy, for I am holy. I've always thought that the opposite of homosexuality was heterosexuality, but actually the opposite of homosexuality is holiness. God never said, be heterosexual, for I am heterosexual. He said, be holy, for I am holy." If you want to sum up for me, what I want to sum up, what does it mean when it comes to these things, is we are called to holiness. And so that call is both for people who are opposite sex attracted or same sex attracted. We're called to holiness, especially in regard to sexuality. I also like what Rosario Butterfield says about this. She said, God is calling us to love others. God is calling us so greatly love others that we do not desire for them anything that might separate them from God. Holy sexuality is a love so big that it treasures the purity of another, exonerating the person's status as an image bearer or a daughter or son of the king, and not dehumanizing him or her through manipulating lust. Redemption brings a person beyond obedience to a deeper union with Christ and to a greater love for our fellow image bearers through self-denial. In other words, my love for my brother or sister means then that I'm going to honor who they are and not see them as a means of fulfilling my fleshly desires. It's saying no to myself and what may I want, and saying yes to their relationship with God is more important than me satisfying a need. And that's kind of what she's getting at there. So in all of these things, right, let's jump to Paul, because Paul never said anything controversial. Always easy to understand, right? And so the big passage here is 118 through 32, and it says, "Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust. Even the women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty." And I just want to point out that within a Jewish context, homosexuality was universally understood as this is not right. And it wasn't, I mean, it might have taken place, but it wasn't ever accepted within the Jewish context. Greco-Roman context, not so much. Who you had sex with and how often it didn't really matter to them that they understood this. And so within the Greco-Roman context, this was part of their life. This is why Paul's dealing with it. And say, for example, Jesus isn't dealing directly with it because Paul's audience is coming from this context. And I could give you a number of examples from Roman writings. But ultimately, what we find in the first chapter of Romans is this. And I like what Kevin DeYoung writes here. He says, "In Paul's mind, same-sex sexual intimacy is an especially clear illustration of the idolatrous human impulse to turn away from God, God's order, design, as those who suppress the truth about God and reveal that's revealed in nature and suppress the truth about themselves written in homosexual practice is an example of the horizontal plane. Now, ultimately, in Paul's argument, he's explaining what idolatry is. It's rejecting the truth of God and the Creator God to worship and serve created things. It's exchanging, instead of worshiping the one who made all things, who's invisible, who we can't make an image of, to worshiping things that look like us, that are part of the creation. And so then ultimately what you find is you become like what you worship. And if you're worshiping the human form, the greatest expression of the worship of the human form is sexual activity and behavior with it. And so he's ultimately describing the degeneration of what takes place in human idolatry and the hardness of heart into that downward spiral. And so it says repeatedly, God gave them over to these desires. And then it says, then God gave them over to sinful lusts. And then it says, God gave them over to depraved mind. One of the ways that I think the wrath of God is currently on display is that God says, all right, do what you want to. And then the consequences of that play out in our lives that are messy and difficult. But moving ahead to the last two passages, and I'll finish up as quickly as I can. There's two words in Paul's writings that are often described as homosexual. So malakoi and arsenokoita. Man, fast and nervous doesn't make a good combination for pronunciation. But the two passages where these terms occur is 1 Corinthians 6:9 and 1 Timothy. Now, in the 1 Timothy passage and in the 2 Corinthians passage, I want to kind of, it says, and if you look at this, it's in a vice list of five other things, and it includes, right, it says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither sexual immoral, idolaters, adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And some of you were these things, but you have been sanctified and justified. Now, those two terms, arsenokoita and malakoi, are translated differently in different translations. New King James, homosexuals and sodomites. RSV, sexual perverts. New American Standard, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. New Living Translation, male prostitutes or practice homosexuality. And then the NIV is just men who have sex with men. Now, coupled with this, we have the 1 Timothy reference, where he then kind of once again gives this big vice list of other things, sexual morality and so forth, and those who practice homosexuality. And there, the term that he uses, the arsenokoita, is also, there's difficulty in translating it. Practice homosexuality, sodomites, homosexuals, practice homosexuality, and practicing homosexuality, right? Now, basic meaning of these terms, and I was going to go through some of the other, the way that the homosexuals interpret these, queer interpretation, like Boswell says, malakoi means masturbator, and arsenokoita is a reference to a male prostitute. Scrog says that it's actually referring to young boys that are call boys in pederasty, and Dale Martin says that, well, they're too vague to really know what he's referring to. So what is the meaning of those two terms? So arsenokoita doesn't appear in any literature prior to Paul. So either Paul used the term for the first time, or it was invented nearby then. And basically, arsenokoita comes from two different words. Arsenos, which has the idea of male in it, and koita, or koitoi, which is, if you know Latin, coitus is a reference to sexual penetration. So men penetrators would be perhaps one way to define that term. The There's a lot more to say about all this, but let me kind of skip to the end here on this. Paul uses the term malakoi. It's often referred to as effeminate. So the combination of arsenkoita and malakoi, he's not saying that, well, effeminate guys, you know, guys that like to wear nice clothes or whatever, nothing like that. It's not criticizing men who happen to have feminine traits. It's actually in both terms referring to one thing. Arskenetoi is the active side. It's the one who does the penetrating. Malakoi is the receiving side, the one who is the passive side, the one who is being penetrated. In Greco-Roman culture, the only rule that governed sexual ethics was active and passive. And the active role was always seen as the male, the superior. So if a man had a slave, a male slave or female slave, he could sleep with them as often as he wanted. And if it was a male slave, as long as he was the one on the active side. If he were to be penetrated by his slave, that would be seen as shameful. In fact, the Romans even made a law against it. So the only crime was if you are a nobleman, if you're a higher up station in society and you're being penetrated, then that's seen as utterly shameful and horrible. So why do I say all this? Is because in doing so, when Paul uses these two terms together, he's referring to both the active and the passive parts. And in doing so, he's referring to the entire activity associated with same-sex sexuality on males. Boy, there's so much to say, and I know you guys have class to get to or lunch to eat. In all of these things, I just want to kind of conclude with a few things. Some of the things that I would say is keep the main thing the main thing. Bring it back to Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Point to him. Exalt him. When somebody's struggling, when someone wants to debate, let's say, well, let's look what Jesus said. Let's look at what Jesus taught. I think when we're talking with people, especially Christians who are struggling with same-sex attraction, the goal is not to make them change how they feel about those things. The goal is to call them to holiness. And that goal is not just for same-sex attracted people. That's the same thing for opposite-sex attracted. Your lust for somebody of the opposite sex is as much of a sin as somebody's lust for someone of the same sex. Right? So our call is to be made like Christ, to be holy. And then, man, there's so much I could say, but one of the other things I'd say is hopefully we need to get past in our churches and in our Christianity beyond cliches and slogans. Right, get past the true love weight mantras and develop a healthy, robust theology of what sexuality is. When you read the Bible, it's messy, but a picture does emerge of what God's design and purposes are for sex. And so, in doing so, we like a quick answer. We want a tweetable ethic to live our entire life by on every topic. And that's just not possible. It's going to involve a lot of hard and complex thinking to arrive at a bigger picture of God's design for the human body. Well, let me close in prayer. Rick's going to come up, and I'm sorry I went a little bit long, but this is my last chance. Lord Jesus, more than anything, we ask that you would be exalted in our lives, that we would experience your grace, your healing, your wholeness. Lord, that you would help us to have eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are broken over our own sin and hands that are compassionate to love others who are hurting. Help us listen before we speak. Help us to love more than just be right. Help us to demonstrate the gospel in every word and statement that we give. The word matters, the truth matters, but but so does love and compassion. Help us to learn how to live in the balance of who you are. In the name of Jesus, we pray.
We hope you found this message a blessing to your life. More Columbia International University Chapel messages are available at iTunes and at podcast.ciu.edu. Learn more about CIU's undergraduate, seminary, and graduate programs at our website, ciu.edu. Columbia International University educates people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for the opportunity to minister to you today.